Well, good morning, everybody. Now, I can imagine some people saying, why don't you talk on some simple practical subject instead of an abstract philosophical subject like existentialism? Well, my defense would be twofold. First of all, I did not choose the subject. It was chosen for me. And secondly, the most practical subjects are not always those that appear most practical. The most practical subjects are those that go to the very heart of our faith and practice. And I believe that that is true concerning this subject. Well, now in my talk this morning, I'll be partly reading the notes and I'll be partly amplifying them. Now, first of all, what is existentialism? The Macquarie Dictionary defines it like this. It's one of a group of doctrines derived from Kierkegaard which stress the importance of existence as such and of the freedom and responsibility of the finite human individual. If you ask me to sum up in one word the meaning of existentialism, I would say existentialism is subjectivity. Now, Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics says that the three main ideas are, first of all, subjective individuality, or personal involvement, as distinguished from being merely theoretical and detached in making moral choices. Secondly, a strong opposition to systems, which like Hegel was a famous German philosopher, tend to fit human existence into abstract or preconceived molds. And thirdly, the claim, in the case of atheistic existentialism, that human existence is basically absurd. Now, I'd like to make some comments on that. First of all, let me explain that when I wrote my notes, I was a little bit lazy, and I just wrote an E. Instead of writing existentialism, existentialist all the time, I just wrote E, E, E. But unfortunately, the typist sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes the typist wrote existentialism when it should have been existentialist, and existentialist when it should have been existentialism, and so on. Well, that makes just a little explanation. Now, the term existentialism is like an umbrella covering many ideas. There are both Christian and atheistic existentialists. It's been said that on almost every one of the central doctrines, the major existentialists disagree. Though Kierkegaard is commonly looked upon as the founder of existentialism, he had many predecessors, especially Blaise Pascal in the 17th century and also Augustine in the 4th century. In fact, there are many existential ideas in the Bible. And Baker's Dictionary of Theology says it's a concept which has always been precious to Christians everywhere. When, for example, Jim Elliot wrote that, what good are Greek commentaries, insight, gift, and all the rest if there's no heart for Christ? When he wrote that, he was writing existentially. Now, let me speak for a few minutes concerning Pascal, who lived from 1623 to 1662. I believe that Blaise Pascal was one of the greatest men that have ever lived. A great scientist, a mathematical genius. He invented the calculating machine, which I understand has been the forerunner of the modern computer. And he's one of the greatest of French writers. Under the influence of his sister Jacqueline, he was introduced to the Jansenists, who were an evangelical wing in the Catholic Church, and he was converted to Christianity. And he decided he would write a defense of the Christian religion, but his health was so poor that all he was able to do was to jot down some thoughts. He died at the age of 39. But these thoughts of Pascal are one of the great books of the world. When I was studying French at the university, I loved to read the thoughts of Pascal. Let me just give you one typical one. He wrote that man is only a reed, the feeblest in nature, but is a thinking reed. It's not necessary for the whole universe to arm itself to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water is enough to kill him. But even if the universe crushed him, man would still be greater than that which kills him, because he knows he's dying. And the advantage that the universe has over him, the universe knows nothing about it. Well, the thoughts of Pascal, that book's full of thoughts like that. Well, this supreme reasoner learned the limits of reason. The heart has its reasons that are unknown to reason. That's one of his best-known thoughts. The heart has its reasons that are unknown to reason. It's the heart that perceives God and not reason. The heart's the intuitive spirit, the mind, the geometric spirit. The highest achievement of reason, he said, is to recognize that there is an infinity of things that go beyond it. But Pascal didn't make the mistake that some preachers make at times in imagining that reason has no place in the life of faith. There are, he said, two extremes, to exclude reason and to admit only reason. Now, doesn't the scripture say the same thing? Take Matthew 11:25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. You could think of many illustrations of that. Take apartheid, for example. To any simple Christian, it's plain that there are things about apartheid that can't be reconciled with the gospel. You know, I was talking about this to Len Albright a few years ago at this conference, and he told me that in South Africa, their great theologians defend it. Great theologians defend something which to the simplest Christian is inconsistent with the gospel. Hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes. 1 Corinthians 1:21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But there's the other side, Acts 17:2, three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with the Jews out of the scriptures, and so he did constantly. And so what Pascal said is true, there are two extremes, to exclude reason and to admit only reason. Or take the book of Job. Among other things, the book of Job discusses the problem of suffering, but when God speaks to Job, he doesn't give him a rational explanation of it. He asks him 83 questions. Do you know, do you understand this, Job? Do you understand that? Can you do this? Can you understand that? And so Job is made to realize that the ways of God are beyond him, so that he and we too may simply bow and worship. Well, now let me speak briefly concerning Kierkegaard. He lived from 1813 to 1855. He was a Danish philosopher. An eccentric man. He died at the age of 42, but a man of profound mental ability and spiritual penetration. He poured scorn on the systems of the philosophers and theologians. He said they were like people, these people were like a man who built an enormous castle and lived in a shack nearby. We might compare 1 Corinthians 13:2. I may understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If I haven't love, I'm nothing. I have that great castle, that great intellectual castle, and there am I in my little shack. Let me give you 2 or 3 quotations from Kierkegaard. The moment I take Christianity as a doctrine, and so indulge my cleverness and profundity and my eloquence, or my imaginative power in depicting it, people are very pleased. I'm looked upon as a serious Christian. The moment I begin to express existentially, that is experimentally, what I say, and consequently to bring Christianity into reality, it's just as though I'd exploded existence. The scandal is there at once. Again, he said, the highest of all is not to understand the highest, but to act upon it. Again, very little satisfies me. A few words from the Bible are enough. And immediately I ask myself, have you done that? He said that the Bible is a mirror. But instead of criticism assisting us to see ourselves in it more clearly, it tends to distract us. We exhaust our energy and interest dating the mirror, measuring it, counting bubbles and cracks. We note a word shading here, its duplication there. We interpret, outline, and evaluate. We do everything to the Bible, but look in it and shout, "Hallelujah, it's God." An exaggeration, you say? Yes, an exaggeration. But isn't a good deal of Bible study like that? Kierkegaard also insisted that a faith is not simply acceptance of a doctrine or the assent of the intellect. It's obedient response to the Word of God. He looked upon his native Denmark with its ceremonies and its churches and saw little evidence of spiritual life. He said that even justification by faith had become a stumbling block. In the days of Luther, justification was by faith was very real because Luther was protesting against an exaggerated asceticism. In other words, he was protesting against a state where all kinds of penances and mortifications were made conditions of salvation. And justification by faith was a liberating doctrine in such a situation. But in his day, he said that it had become a hiding place for sheer paganism and Epicureanism, that is, the love of pleasure. In other words, as he saw it, in his day, it was just an intellectual thing that had no significance in the life of the people at all. When everybody's a Christian, he said, nobody's a Christian. Again, an exaggeration. But sometimes you have to exaggerate or people don't even listen to what you're saying. Now, others have said the same thing. The Indians of Mexico, I was reading, and they're surprised at our distinction between believing and obeying. They say, if you believe, you obey. And if you obey, it's because you believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "We must ever beware, lest we stop at giving only an intellectual assent to the faith, or to a given number of propositions." We have to do that. But the terrible danger is that we stop at that. And doesn't the Bible agree with that? Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Galatians 5:6, this is the NIV rendering. "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And notice that that is written in the epistle, a great epistle where Paul expounds justification by faith. The great epistle in which he insists that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in that very epistle, he says the only thing that counts, he doesn't say the only thing that counts is faith, full stop. He says the only thing that accounts is faith expressing itself through love. That's the only genuine faith. If it's real, it will express itself through love. And that's exactly what James says in chapter 2. Many people have seen a contradiction between James chapter 2 and the writings of Paul. But what James says in chapter 2, Paul says in Galatians 5 and 6, the only thing that counts is faith. Real faith, genuine faith, which will always express itself through love. Now notice also that in the New Testament you don't only read of believing the gospel, you read of obeying the gospel. Romans 1 and 5 speaks of the obedience of faith. Romans 10 and 16 says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." John 3:36 in the Authorized Version says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." But the Authorized Version obscures the fact that in the original those two words, that believe, are different words. In the second part of the word, it's obey. obey. The New American Standard says, he who does not obey the Son. And so in that verse, believing and obeying are interchanged. But there's a danger. With everything there's a danger. If we emphasize only the subjective side, we may lose the objective. And ultimately the subjective as well. Because the subjective springs from the objective. Compare 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In those verses we see that love, self-denial, and service spring from the truth of the cross. They're not just worked up in the heart. They don't just come automatically to the heart. They spring from the reality of the cross, from the objective reality of the cross. 1 John 4:19, we love not because we work it up in our hearts. We love because he first loved us. The subjective springs from the objective. Let me give some examples. In Watchman Nee's writings, there's a strong existential element. Let me give you a quotation from him. Many of our ills, he said today, stem from the fact that we are content with a merely objective acceptance of doctrine. We seek an outward mental light on the scriptures, but stop short of their inward application to experience. We encounter many intellectual difficulties in the Bible, and light to us is the solving of these. For many of us, it is a case of feeling all is well if we are conservative or orthodox in our doctrine, and give mental assent to this and mental dissent to that. It's by this reasoning that fundamentalists consider themselves on so much higher plain than modernists. Yet surely it must be obvious to us that we all measure up spiritually in God's eyes only insofar as we possess a true inward knowledge of his Son, and no further. We may be perfectly right, but unless we possess his life and live by that, we lack the supreme essential. I think that's very good. However, Watchman Nee's disciple, Witness Lee, just went overboard on the subjective side. He had little interest in sound doctrine. He was interested in impulses and sensations generated by God in the human spirit. But if we don't have the guidelines of sound doctrine, those impulses and sensations may be produced by a spirit other than the Spirit of God. And Witness Lee himself became quite heretical in a number of areas. We could think of some charismatics. I don't say all charismatics, but some charismatics, in their emphasis on experience, have lost interest in the Bible. They're only interested in experience. And the Bible has lost its authority with them. But God doesn't give us experiences that make the Bible unnecessary. Then to some modern scholars, I suppose Bultmann is one of the best known, some modern scholars have denied many of the basic teachings of Christianity, the deity of Christ, his resurrection, his atonement, and so on. They have treated these things simply as symbols, all subjective. That's all they're interested in, the subjective. It was said of Bultmann that the scriptures became the word of God, even that Christ rose from the dead. When Bultmann entered the pulpit of Marburg University Chapel at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. In other words, he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in it, but he would get up and talk about it, you know, talk about it as a great symbol, a great power, and so on. Just the subjective without the objective. But once you lose the objective, it won't be long before you lose the subjective as well. How different from that are the writings, say, of Paul and John? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul treats the resurrection as the keystone of the gospel arch. Or take Colossians and John's epistles. where they emphasize the truth of the person of Christ, how vital it is, or the pastoral epistles where such emphasis is placed on sound doctrine. The story told of John, I can't absolutely guarantee for it, its truth, but a story told of John and Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a Gnostic heretic. And I quote from Chambers' Encyclopedia, it says this, "It's related by Irenaeus on the authority of Polycarp." Now, Polycarp actually knew John personally. And this is said to have come from Polycarp, who knew John. But John held the heretic in such detestation that on one occasion, when he encountered Cerinthus in the baths of Ephesus, he immediately left the bath, saying to those about him, "Let us fly, lest the baths fall on us, since Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." But today, people as heretical concerning the person of Christ as Cerinthus are honored in the church. I heard John Stott give an address in the town hall in Sydney, and he said this, "If we treat the Bible simply as object, we lapse into antiquarianism." A good deal of our Bible study is antiquarianism, ancient history simply. "If we treat it simply as subject, we lapse into existentialism." But we need both the object and the subject. For the existentialist, the Bible becomes the Word of God as we respond to it through the Spirit. But Calvin, I'm sure, was right when he said the Bible is objectively the Word of God, to which the Spirit moves us to make a subjective response. We might compare Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." You see, in those verses twice, it's stated that God has spoken. He spoke in the Old Testament, and now he has spoken finally in his Son. It's not simply that he speaks once the Spirit speaks to you. He has spoken. And then the Spirit leads us to make a subjective, personal response to his word. Some of you may remember Dr. Northcote-Deck. I suppose it's only the older ones. Hand up those who remember Dr. Northcote-Deck. Oh, I'm glad that quite a number. To me, he's one of the great choice souls. I remember once Dr. Northcote-Deck saying that some people in America criticized him. They say, he said he was suffering from subjectivitis. But I found his subjectivitis very appealing, very charming. But his subjectivitis was solidly based on the objective truth of the Word of God. Now, one other point concerning this, I believe that the existential emphasis on freedom and responsibility is important. Kierkegaard said, "The most tremendous thing that's been granted to man is his choice, his freedom." He chose for his own epitaph the words, "that individual." Now, the tendency today is to blame our environment, blame everybody except ourselves. We blame our upbringing, we blame our parents and so on, everybody but ourselves. But while we must recognize the place played by heredity and environment, I'm not denying that your parents have influenced you for good or for ill, it's important also with the Bible to recognize the responsibility of the individual. Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You won't give an account of your parents to God, or your wife, or the elders of your assembly. You won't have to give account for them. You'll have to give an account of yourself to God, of your reaction to what people have done to you. Not what they've done to you, your reaction to what they've done to you. Everyone shall give an account of himself to God. Dostoevsky, a great Russian writer, said, "People are people, not the keys of a piano. They're people. There's a responsibility about them." Oswald Chambers expressed it like this. He says, "The first thing to do in examining the power that dominates us is to take hold of the unwelcome fact that I'm responsible for being dominated because I have yielded. Sartre, the existentialist, would agree with that. He said that existentialism places the entire responsibility for every man's existence squarely upon his own shoulders. Now, the Christian, of course, recognizes that that's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth. We can't bear the whole responsibility. We need God's grace. But there is truth in that, that individual responsibility. But today, in some political parties and religious cults and even in some churches, the individual counts for very little. What counts is the voice of the mass or the voice of the leaders. But existentialism is a protest against that, that everybody's responsible. And so also do the scriptures protest against it. In Romans chapter 12, we're told of our responsibility to the body of Christ. In Romans 14, you have the rights of the individual. And I've sometimes said that I think the history of assemblies would have been different if more notice had been taken of Romans chapter 14. We have the responsibility of the individual. We've got no right just to ride over the thoughts, the conscience of other people. Another quotation from Kierkegaard. When truth conquers, he said, with the help of 10,000 yelling men, even supposing that that which is victorious is a truth, with the form and manner of the victory, a far greater untruth is victorious. And the untruth is that the mass must be right. Might compare Acts 19:34. For 2 hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Did that make her great? Well, now let me speak for a little while on atheistic existentialism. Perhaps you expected that I was going to spend all my time on atheistic existentialism, but I didn't do so for two reasons. First of all, I thought it would be largely covered by the other addresses. And secondly, I think that the Christian side is very important. But now I'll speak briefly about atheistic existentialism. Now, one of the most influential of modern atheistic existentialists was Nietzsche, a German philosopher who lived from 1844 to 1900. He was a bitter opponent of Christianity. He proclaimed the doctrine, you may have heard in recent years, that God is dead. Among recent writers, perhaps the best known atheistic existentialist was the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who lived from 1905 to 1980. Another well-known writer with similar views is the Frenchman Albert Camus, 1930 and 1960. In the notes he's become Camus, C-A-N-U-S. His real name is Camus, C-A-M-U-S. Now Sartre wrote this: "I hadn't any right to exist. I had appeared by chance." Notice that, I'd appeared by chance. "I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. My life grew up in a haphazard way and in all directions." According to these writers, there are no moral standards which can show me the difference between right and wrong. The individual must work out values for himself and cannot impose them on anyone else. Now, that's a quotation from a book called The Case for Christianity by Colin Chapman, which is a lion handbook which I recommend for all the subjects discussed at this conference, and I've been told that there are a couple of them available up there. Now, Camus said, "I proclaim that I believe in nothing, that everything's absurd." There's even a school of playwrights who belong to the theater of the absurd who seek to show in their plays that life is just absurd. You might compare the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer says the same thing apart from God. That's the meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes. People find it puzzling. I think the basic idea of Ecclesiastes is very simple, that under the sun without God, life is absurd. Life is totally meaningless. If you cut out a few verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, there you would have an atheistic existentialist. Dostoevsky, I quoted him once before, said, if God did not exist, everything would be permitted. I think it's worth remembering that. If God did not exist, everything would be permitted. Sartre echoed those same words. He said, if God is not, everything is changed and everything is allowed. And that is what is believed by these people. I think there are no universal laws relating to sex and marriage, homosexuality and abortion, euthanasia, male and female roles, experiments with the human embryo, and all these things. They're only a matter of the convention, of expediency, of preference. But they're not always consistent, these people. They may speak of the world as meaningless and absurd, but it's impossible to live that way. And so, inconsistently, they look around for some meaning and some values, as in the above quotation. One of the Huxleys is reported to have said that although there is no God, things work better if you believe in one. Well, then what can be done about it? What can we do about it? Well, I suggest that nothing will be achieved by mere denunciation, and little will be achieved by mere legislation. I don't say that nothing can be achieved by legislation, but I've said that little will be achieved by mere legislation. I've written the notes, the only answer is to show that God has revealed himself in creation, in his word, and in Christ, and through his people. Now let me amplify that a little. Some time ago I listened to a creation science tape. And the lecturer said that much gospel preaching, he believed that much gospel preaching today was ineffective because people don't believe in God. They don't believe in a creator. They believe that everything is just meaningless. And so the gospel is just like a fairy story to them. They believe with Bertrand Russell that everything was the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Bertrand Russell is supposed to be one of the greatest minds of this century. That's what he said. The outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. It reminds me that some years ago in England, two very distinguished men, one a distinguished astronomer, the other a professor of mathematics, set out to calculate the probability of life appearing by chance through the proper arrangement of amino acids, assuming that life could be produced in that way. Neither of them was a Christian. And they calculated that the probability was 1/40,000. I don't know what's the name of that number. 40,000. In other words, it's practically impossible. And one of those men more recently was in America at that court case to decide whether creation should be taught in school. And he told them, that the probability of life appearing by chance was about as great as the probability of a jumbo jet appearing through an explosion in a junk factory. And yet, I believe that most, I don't say all, most evolutionists, unbelieving evolutionists, that's just what they believe. That they say the age of faith has passed. Take a great deal of faith to believe that. Well, I was talking about this tape. Well, in a discussion that followed, the chaplain of a private school said that at the school they had shown films to demonstrate the reality of creation, and the result was a great increase in interest in the Bible on the part of the boys. I once gave a talk on the subject why I am a Christian. And I said, I'm a Christian because of two miracles. First of all, the miracle of the Bible, and secondly, the miracle of Christ. The miracle of the Bible I see in its unity, its prophecy, and its vitality. The miracle of Christ I see in his words, his works, his holy life, his resurrection, and his power in the lives of men. I think those are some of the themes that we ought to emphasize. Hanley Moore wrote this: the vaster the disturbance of the world, the more necessary to that world are the powers of the world to come. And how shall these powers be best injected into the troubled manhood of today? Through the mighty multiplication everywhere of living results in men and women's lives of the reality of these powers. Through the presence everywhere amid the forgetting or rebelling multitudes of neighbors and comrades who live a genuine human life, but live it beyond all mistake as those whose steadfast peace is Christ for us, and whose power for victory over sin within and sin around is Christ within us. Again and yet again, as God saved the world from itself by a reanimated church. Some time ago on television I saw an interview with General Duke, who was one of the men who went to the moon with Apollo 16. And he said that when he went to the moon, he was a church member, but only a nominal church member. He had no relation to Christ. And he came back a humanist. And he went around telling people that they had to love one another. All our problems would be solved if we loved one another. He was probably right in that, of course. But he said the trouble was, he couldn't even love his wife and family. Outwardly, the family was very successful, but inwardly they were falling apart. His wife was contemplating suicide. She went along to a church one day, and there was a group there, and in their very face they showed that they had a real relation with Christ. And that night she believed in Christ and committed herself to him. And he studied the change in her life over a period of 2 years. And then she invited him to go to a Bible study. He didn't want to go, but he said, in order to be a good husband, he said he would go. They were studying the second coming of Christ. And he was brought face to face with the claims of Christ. And he had to study them, examine them, weigh them, were his claims justified or not. And he came to the conclusion that they were. And he believed in Christ too and committed himself to it. And what a change in his life as well. He said, I thought I could never have such an experience again as the walk on the moon. But he said, the walk on the moon was just as dust compared with my walk with Jesus. My walk on the moon was for a few minutes. My walk with Jesus will go on forever. And so he found the answer to secular humanism and atheistic existentialism.
Thank you, Mr. Carson. Let's turn to number 79 in our hymn books, please. May the mind of Christ, our Saviour, live in me from day to day. And we'll sing the whole hymn 79.